The Danger of Don't Touch Religion, number 9 in the 1 Timothy series. This is an exposition of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, September the 29th, 2019.
Let's pray together.
Father, again, we're grateful for the privilege and the honor of worship. And Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you would open it to us, that we might be nourished and fed, encouraged and strengthened. And Father, may we live out the truths that we've been singing, that we know where our trust rests, and we're confident that the one who found us dead in trespass and sin and breathed life into us will carry us home safely. Lord, until that day, grant us courage to live for you. Grant us courage to pursue holiness and righteousness, that we might be the people that you've called us to be. Father, tonight, as you speak to us through your word, grant us eyes to see and ears to hear, and grant us courage to order our lives accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We Baptists have long been lumped in with the againers. That being, whatever the question is, we're against it. As Baptists, we are more often known for what we are against than what we're for. And some of that is due to stances that we've taken on issues through the years. We don't smoke, we don't drink, we don't cuss, we don't chew, and we don't hang out with girls that do. I mean, that's just who we are. And we, as good Baptists, don't play cards. We don't go to movies or dancing. And we worried about the evils of rock and roll, and so we didn't allow guitars and drums and that kind of thing in our worship services. I'm not even suggesting that all that's wrong. I think we were justified in some of our concerns, and I do happen to believe that the moral decay that we're experiencing today is in many respects due to our relaxing our stances, our saying it's not a big deal, oh, don't worry about those kind of things. Our lives as the people of God are supposed to be different. We're supposed to be different from unbelievers. Our lifestyle and the way we look at things and the way we process things and the way that we act and react should be radically different from those who do not know Christ. However, there is a danger in the other direction. The danger of embracing a legalistic faith. The problem with a legalistic faith is that it takes the truth of the living God and reduces it to mere moralism. Oh, just do this. Just act this way. Just behave this way. Make sure that your outward life reflects this. I'm concerned that much of the preaching today in the evangelical church is an attempt to reclaim America, and it's more focused on external issues than internal issues. It's a brand of faith that majors on the externals and ignores spiritual reality. Rather than dealing with the heart of the issue, rather than dealing with the depth of our depravity and the need to deny ourselves and put to death the wants and desires of our inward being and yield our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength to Christ, we're worried about whether or not we're following the rules. Seems that the issue isn't so much, am I holy? Am I godly? But whether or not I look godly. That's dangerous. That's corrupting to true spirituality and genuine faith. Because it isn't about sanctification, it's about towing the mark. But that's not a new problem. Paul was dealing with it in the first century as he wrote to Timothy. Our text tonight is found in 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to look at the first five verses. Remember, the key is found back in chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, if I delay, You may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So this is why he's writing. Timothy, I'm writing to you so that if I don't get there soon, you'll understand this basic concept about how you ought to behave in the household of God. He's saying, Timothy, this is about how we do church. This is about how we live the life that we have been called to live. This is about what ought to mark us as the people of God. Paul reminds Timothy about a biblical view of the church. He said, first of all, the church is an eternal family. It is a living organism, and it glories in the gospel. The church is something that's alive. The church is something that's living, it's growing, it's dynamic, and it glories in the message of the gospel. That's central to everything the church is about. It's why we do what we do, and it influences how we do what we do. It's not an accident that following that expression of what the church is about, the secret of godliness in Christ, after that great creedal hymn, Paul turns his attention to genuine godliness and how it expresses itself. Look with me, 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. As we work our way through this brief text, we're going to discover that genuine faith resists the siren call of the religion of rules and expresses itself in a life of grateful devotion. What does real faith look like? What does genuine Christianity look like? What does real spirituality look like? It's not a religion of rules. It isn't about don't handle, don't touch, don't taste. It's about the change of the heart. It's about internal change. It's about transformation from the inside out. It's about God beginning a work in our heart that then produces that life in the way that we live. And it moves from the inside to the external. It's not merely conforming the external to an idea of what we consider to be holy, but rather holiness working itself out in us. Given today's climate, I think this is an important subject for the church, especially in Baptist circles. Because fundamentalism and legalism has had a long association with Baptists. And let's face it, a religion of rules is cleaner and easier to deal with. If I have a checklist, and I can go down that checklist and say, okay, I do that. Okay, I do that. Yeah, I don't do that. I don't do that. I do this. If I got a list, it's a whole lot easier. I don't have to think. I don't have to work. I don't have to struggle with the issues. I don't even need to look deep inside of me to determine whether there is a wicked attitude in my heart, because I just got to check my list. If I avoid certain things and if I do certain things, I'm good. That's easier. That's cleaner. It's just not biblical. It just isn't the truth. We are called to pursue a life of holiness. Genuine holiness that is born in the heart of the child of God is a work of the Spirit of God and continues in transforming and developing righteousness in the life of that person throughout their days until that day they're taken home and made perfectly holy as they see the Lord for who exactly He is and are transformed and absolutely holy in His presence. It's hard to live the life that we've been called to. List keeping is less complicated. It also has fewer unanswered questions. If spirituality is determined by a list, all I need is the list. And if I got the list, and if that's really all that it's about, then I don't have a bunch of questions I don't have an answer for. Again, the problem is it's not biblical. And ultimately, it's stifling and deadly, as we're going to discover in this text. Two things I want to point out tonight. First of all, in verse 1 down through verse 3, a religion of rules denies the gospel and is grounded in wickedness. You need to hear that. Because again, this is easy. This is what you hear preached a lot. And some of you grew up with this. This is how you were taught. Follow the rules. Do these things. Don't do these things. And it was all about keeping the list. But what we learn in this text is that is grounded in wickedness and it denies the gospel. Paul is dealing with asceticism. That is a practice of strict self-denial. And it's strict self-denial as a means of religious discipline. I want to deny myself. I want to buffet myself. I want to control my actions for the purpose of earning God's favor, of earning God's love, of proving my love and devotion. So you need to take all that together. You need to understand it's not just saying, I want to act right. It isn't just saying, I want to pursue godliness and I want to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. It's saying, I want to behave a certain way so that I can prove I really love the Lord and He'll love me back. So it's strict denial, motivated out of earning favor with God. Proving devotion to God. And it's a religion of do's and don'ts. Paul dealt with that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 and verse 21. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you were still alive in that world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. If you've died to these basic elemental ideas, concept of religion, and you've been made alive in Christ, why do you want to live in such a way that you seem like you still live under that old system? You still live under this system of rules. It doesn't make any sense. If you have new life in Christ, if you have died to these other things, why do you pursue a life that says don't handle, don't taste, and don't touch? Paul is dealing with the religion of do's and don'ts, and it was a concern in the early church. Why? Why would it have such a strong foothold in the early church? Why would it be so strong and powerful when there were people still around who heard with their own ears the teaching and the preaching of Jesus? Why would it have such a stronghold in the lives of people who were around, who may have been present at the crucifixion, or they talked with people who were, who were the first to hear the preaching of the gospel, who witnessed miracles and all of that? If they're so close to that, how would they so quickly abandon it? We have the same question when you read the book of Galatians. That's why Paul said, "Who's bewitched you? Who's cast a spell over you that you have so quickly abandoned the gospel for another gospel which is no gospel at all?" He was talking to Judaizers. Folks who were saying faith in Jesus is absolutely necessary. You're not going to get to heaven without it. You must believe in Jesus and you must do these things. List of rules. So this is an issue that was common in the early church, as common as it is today. Why would that be? Well, for one thing, the early church's connection with its Jewish roots. Now keep in mind, we're talking about Judaism as a system, as a religion, distinct from the Old Testament. The Judaism with the Pharisees and the scribes and all of that, that's a system that grew up. So we're not talking strictly what the Old Testament says, but the system of Judaism that developed. And in the system of Judaism, you have all those strict dietary laws where they take the law that God gave and then they added other things to it because they said, well, it's so important that we keep the law of God. But you know, the problem is if you're not careful, you can wander off and you can violate that even unknowingly. So to be safe, let's build a fence around this thing so that we don't get in trouble. But you know, you can climb a fence, so we probably ought to put a fence around the fence. Well, you know, if you climb one fence, you climb two fences. So better put a fence around the fence that's around the fence. And before long, you have hundreds and hundreds of laws describing what's work and what isn't work and all those things that violate the Sabbath. It was a system that developed. It's in strong in its Jewish roots. Its motivation is it wants to honor God. It wants to honor the things of God. And the Jewish folks had a history of adding to in order to protect. Also add into that in the early church, the Essene community and other ascetic groups. There were various groups that lived out in caves and so forth, and they denied themselves certain pleasures because they were proving their devotion to God. The Essene community was a very important community. Many of the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered were scrolls that were kept by and created by the Essenes, and John the Baptizer was most likely a part of that group. That's why he wore the coat of camel and he ate locusts and wild honey and all that, because he's denying himself for the sake of service to God. So there's this tendency that's rampant in Judaism and those groups connected to it. Then you come into the Greek world, and there are those who've been influenced by Greek philosophers like Plato that taught a dualistic approach to life, that which is material is evil and that which is spiritual is good. And so they divide the world up in that way. Well, if it's connected to material things, that's evil. And we want to get away from that. We want to escape that, and we want to be spiritual. So you mix all this together. It's a strong pull to pull you away from the simple truth of the gospel into these various errors. And that's what Paul's trying to deal with in this passage. Because all of this involves a gradual shift, a gradual moving away. It's not a matter that they say, hey, let's deny the gospel. No, they want to protect the gospel. They want to protect the truth of God. And so they're building little fences. They're trying to define it so that they'll know exactly what it means. And so they're adding to with the intent that they're going to protect. That's how it starts. Just a precaution. And as we're cautious and trying to avoid evil, we'll set up some boundaries. But the problem is, before long, the boundaries take over. And the boundaries become the all-consuming thing, and you've forgotten the truth that the boundaries were designed to guard and protect. And so now all you're interested in is the boundary. Make sure you don't cross the boundary. But you don't remember what the boundary was protecting. It's like the old story of the woman who, every time she made a roast, she cut the end of the roast off before she put it in the pan and put it in the oven. And her husband asked her one day, said, why do you cut the end off the roast? She said, well, I don't know, that's the way my mother did it. So the guy kept pressing, so the woman went to her mother and said, why do you cut the end of the roast off before you put it in the oven? She said, I don't know, my mom did it that way. So then she went to grandma and said, why do you cut the end? She said, my pan was only this big. I don't know why I'm doing what I'm doing, but I'm going to do it that way because that's the way it's supposed to be done. And that's what happens in our spiritual lives. We're so focused on the rules and making sure I don't violate the rule and I don't go beyond this. I've completely forgotten what were we protecting in the first place. And in so doing, I've lost the truth. In an attempt to protect the truth, I've completely lost the truth. That's what Paul's trying to deal with in this passage. The truth that was sought to be guarded has disappeared, and they didn't even notice it. That is the siren call of legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. Now, Paul's not opposed to denying things. Paul's not opposed to being strict on himself and others and calling for denial. He's going to go on and do that in this same chapter over in verses 7 and 8. Have nothing to do with irreverence, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So Paul's not opposed to the principle of self-denial. He's going to call on these believers to do that, but he's talking here about this pursuit of boundaries that's lost touch with the truth. So he says in verse 1, the Spirit expressly says. Now, when did the Spirit say? When did the Spirit say that in latter times some will come and depart from the faith? What's he talking about? Well, it may be referring to prophetic statements made. Maybe like Matthew chapter 20, or excuse me, chapter 24 and verse 10. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Or in Mark 13, verse 22, false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders and lead astray, if possible, the elect. So Jesus warned that there was going to come a time when there would be people who would be teaching things that are contrary, and it would be so convincing that maybe even the elect, maybe even genuine believers, people who have been genuinely converted and turned from death to life, they could even be drug into this. It'd be so convincing. The Spirit expressly says, in latter times, sometimes people ask, do you think we're in the last days? And my answer is always, yes, absolutely. And I can say, without fear of contradiction, I absolutely believe we are living in the last days. Because the last days started when Jesus came the first time. And they're not going to end the last days until he comes the second time. So, by definition, we live in the last days. And by the way, I think it's closer now than it's ever been. Isn't that prophetic? In these last times, in these last days, they will depart. The word means to fall away or to be drawn away. It means to drift. That's important. This falling away is a drifting. It's not a hard turn and a fleeing from. It's not a sprint away from. It's a drifting. If you've ever been fishing or ever been out for a boat ride and you ever just thought you'd drop the motor down and just float, you can drift down the coast and not even realize how far you've drifted until you stop and get your bearings. It's a subtle changing of direction. It's a subtle moving, and that's what is being implied in this passage. They will drift away, departing from the truth, devoting themselves, that is, attaching themselves, applying themselves to deceitful spirits. Now, why would a believer do that? Why would a believer attach himself to a deceitful spirit? It's unknowingly. It's not a genuine believer saying, you know what I've always wanted to do? Follow a deceiving spirit. It's just a convincing teaching that has the ring of truth about it. And if I, without serious prayer and study, believe, latch onto something, I grab hold of that which is ultimately demonic in its origin. Through the insincerity of liars. These are the teachings of liars who have no conscience. Their conscience has been seared as with a hot iron, we're told in the passage. Now, Paul's writing to Timothy about the church. This isn't Paul writing to Timothy saying, now Timothy, you got to be careful and you got to teach these people because the culture is so against God and the things of God. The culture is, he's talking about the church. And he says, Timothy, be aware that within the church there are those who will come teaching deceitful things that are ultimately demonic in their origin and dragging away, enticing, deceiving even the elect if that were possible. Now, what are these horrible, demonic-inspired teachings of these lying prophets? Verse 3. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. these horrible, demon-inspired teachings. Abstinence from marriage and avoiding certain foods. Does that sound demonic to you? There's certainly been a large number of folks inside the church teach these very things for the whole history of the church. There were folks in the early church, and it certainly continued into the Middle Ages and through the Catholic Church and all churches during the Middle Ages and so forth, that taught these same things. In fact, the views on marriage about abstaining from it dominated the early church, the church of the Middle Ages, and it's the Puritans who changed the tide. Gives a whole new meaning to the sense of puritanical. It wasn't the Puritans who said marriage is a necessary evil. That was the church at large, who believed that marriage was a necessary evil. The Puritans said no. It's not a necessary evil. It is for God's glory and for man's pleasure. God created the man in the very beginning and made him male and female to be brought together in a one flesh relationship that multiplies and fills the earth. It's not a necessary evil. It's the plan of God for the ages. It's good. It's part of God's good creation. Well, why would anyone yield to this kind of thinking? First, to ease their conscience. To ease their conscience by creating guilt where there is none. If I can create an evil, I can take attention away from my real guilt. The trick is to hide my inward wickedness while I observe outward holiness. Second, to create a sense of righteousness. When you fail to abstain, or you simply don't want to abstain from selfishness, greed, cruelty, gossip, or all these other legitimate sins, then create one you can overcome. And then constantly point to it and say, well, I am so righteous because I don't do this, because I'm not engaged in this. And a third reason is a latent dualistic kind of thinking, that we really buy in with the Greeks that the material world is evil while the spiritual world is good. And you hear that teaching today if you turn on Christian radio or you listen to Christian teaching on the internet. You'll hear a lot of people, and they will say, we need to yield to the Spirit because the Spirit is good. The flesh is evil. The body's evil. Don't think it. Don't reason it. Don't think it through. Yield to the Spirit of God, because it's always good to yield to the Spirit rather than use your carnal mind to figure something out. That's a dualism. It is a corruption of biblical teaching. Well, why is this bad? I mean, really, okay, if you don't get married, if you abstain from certain food, is that really all that bad? Is that really a problem? Especially in the world in which we live, where we know very little about denial, when we don't deny ourselves anything, what would be so wrong with this? What's wrong with it is that it denies the gospel. Listen to Paul, Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teaching. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. What's wrong with it? Why is it a problem as a system? Why is it a problem as a way of understanding and defining the Christian life and the life that we've been called to? It denies the gospel, it demeans Christ, and it's of no value in producing genuine righteousness. Other than that, it's not a problem. No, it's a problem when you deny the gospel. It's a problem when you deny Christ. It's a problem when you set all of that aside and say, this is what's really important. Now, if I yield my life to Christ and through the leadership of God, through His Word and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, God leads me to live a certain way, fine. The problem is when I choose what I'm going to deny as an effort to prove the genuineness of my faith, I've overstepped. And I've moved into asceticism. I've moved into legalism. Rather than following Christ, rather than living out the gospel. That brings us to the second thing. In verse 3 down through verse 5. Genuine faith is characterized by a life of perpetual gratitude. How do we overcome our natural attraction to a religion of rules? How are we to be freed from the performance trap? Two things. One, understand and accept the goodness of God's creation. That's verse 3 and verse 4, the end of verse 3. To receive with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth, for everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Everything God created is good. That goes back to Genesis 1. Go back to Genesis 1 and read the whole creation account. And on the first day, there was morning and evening, and God said and all that. And at the end of each day, what did He say? Morning and evening, the first day, and it was good. Every day it was good. Till the last, and then it was very good. Everything God created is good. And by the way, all those things God made, they were material. Could be felt, could be touched. They weren't spiritual realities, they were physical and spiritual realities. God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Mark 7, 18 through 20. And He said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and it's expelled? Thus He declared all foods clean. And He said, what comes out of the person is what defiles him." So Jesus was talking to those who had questions about eating certain foods and all those kind of things, and He said, it's not what you eat. That goes in and it goes out the digestive system. It doesn't pass through the heart. It doesn't pass through the essence of your being. And you're not thereby corrupted by that. Acts chapter 10, verses 11 through 16. This is when Peter had that vision. I saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles, birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." The voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common or unclean." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Good old Peter. Peter is such an encouragement to me because he was always blowing it. And that gives me great encouragement. Peter, you're going to deny me. I am not. Can you imagine? You don't know what you're talking about, fella. I'm not going to do that. It's the very thing he did. And now the Lord comes to him and says, kill and eat. No, I'm not doing that. You don't know what you're talking about. Understand the goodness of God in creation, that He gave us these things to be enjoyed and to be sanctified through prayer. That's the other thing. We need to exercise Christian thanksgiving. That's what he's talking about when he says, but everything is good when it's received in the right spirit and thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. That's more than just saying grace over it. This isn't a matter that, well, it's okay to eat this because I prayed. It's okay to do that because I said, thank you, Jesus, and we can eat it now. It's more than that. It has to do with the attitude of the heart. It has to do with your whole approach to life. And you're embracing all of life as the gift of God. You're embracing the whole of life as God's gracious gift to you. G.K. Chesterton said, you say grace before meals. All right. But I say grace before the play and the opera. And grace before I open a book. And grace before sketching and painting and swimming and fencing and boxing and walking and playing and dancing. And grace before I dip my pen in ink. In other words, the whole of life I say, thank you, God, for the great and glorious gifts you've given. How do we avoid a religion of rules? The religion of don't touch? We accept the goodness of God in creation and we have an attitude that expresses our thanksgiving for all of God's good and gracious gifts to us. And we see all of life as the gift of His grace. Because true spirituality, the true life that we've been called to as the people of God, is not simply avoiding certain behaviors and doing other behaviors. It is about the whole of your life. It's about everything you do. You wash dishes to the glory of God. You mow your yard to the glory of God. You serve your children to the glory of God. You do your 8 hours at work to the glory of God, not to the glory of your employer. The whole of life, His gift, to be used for His glory and to be received with thanksgiving. This is the life that we're called to. This is what marks us and sets us apart as different. Yes, there are things as Christians we don't do. There are times that we deny ourselves. But to teach that we abstain from marriage and eating certain foods in order to gain the favor of God is a blasphemous idea. That's a treacherous road that will lead inevitably to destroy the very faith it seeks to protect. Genuine faith resists the siren call of a religion of rules and expresses itself in a life of grateful devotion. Why? Because a religion of rules denies the gospel and is grounded in wickedness, while genuine faith is characterized by a life of perpetual gratitude. May our life reflect our gratitude to God for His great gifts to us. Life, blessing, forgiveness and peace in a living, loving relationship with the God who exists. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to be together tonight and to open Your Word. Lord, You have called us to a life of holiness. You have called us as Your people to be a peculiar people. A people who are different. A people who look at life differently. A people who have a different understanding of right and wrong. A people who march to the beat of a different drummer than the culture around us. Not in arrogance. Not in some boastful way. Not in a way that would ever imply that we are better than anyone. because we are all the fallen sons and daughters of Adam, and we are fully deserving of your eternal wrath and judgment. There is no good thing that dwells in us, that is, in our flesh. Our only hope is the grace of God provided for us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But once we repent of our sin and trust in Christ, our lives change. And we live differently. And we react differently. And we stumble toward holiness, often failing, often denying by our actions our Lord and Master. But when we fail, we acknowledge it, we confess it, we repent, and we get up and we press on, knowing that He who began the good work in us will bring it to completion. And one day we'll be home, and everything will be perfect and holy. And it will all be because of your grace. Teach us to live in that grace every day. And teach us to exhibit that grace in the way we respond to people around us, as we profess, believe, and live out the gospel together. It's been a good day, Father. We're grateful for the time we've had together. Dismiss us in your grace. Send us out as your servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.